pull up a chair and open your Bible, please, to John chapter 14. And we'll take another look at the Upper Room Discourse, as it's called, of Jesus Christ, the longest recorded discourse of Jesus. We have seen in our previous study that it was not so much a discourse as it was a dialogue, and we will approach the dialogue of the Upper Room Discourse, which we've also seen was like a retreat that Jesus held with his 12 apostles. One of them leaves by the time you get to chapter 14, so there are just 11 of them there, and Jesus began his public ministry, we've seen, with a retreat, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, and that was where he recruited the 12 apostles. Having spent 3 years with them, having completed 3 years of public ministry, at which time someone has said he taught them, he showed them, and he coached them, now he's ready to commission them and turn everything over to them, and he's going to go back to the Father by way of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. But before he goes to the cross, his public ministry ends in chapter 12, and in chapter 13, he closets himself together with these men, and he holds his last retreat with them. And it's a very important time, because this is the last will and testament of Jesus. And this is also the time when he charges them with the responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, in our last study, we overviewed chapter 14 and said that chapter 14 is like the funeral sermon of Jesus given by him in advance of his death. And it was a magnificent sermon we saw. His three points were: let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. There is a place, and God has told you about the place. I'm telling you about the place. Believe God, believe me, and don't let your hearts be troubled, because there's a place, and you and I are going to be together in that place for all eternity. So his first point was, let not your heart be troubled, because there's a place. In the heart of the chapter, he says, let not your heart be troubled, because there's a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. And he tells them that he's going to send them the Paraclete, the Comforter, some translations say Counselor, who will come alongside them, attach himself to them in order to assist them. And he says, I'm not abandoning you or orphaning you. I won't leave you alone. I'm sending you the Comforter. So since there is this person, let not your heart be troubled. And then at the end of the magnificent sermon, at the end of chapter 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled, because there's a peace. My peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. And it's not like the peace the world has, which is so fragile. One translation puts it that way. We saw in our last study that this peace of which he spoke at the end of the chapter, chapter 14, was not world peace or even peace with God by way of the salvation Christ brought us, but a state of peace, the peace of God, a state of peace in which God can keep the follower, the believer, if they will just keep their eyes fixed upon him and trust in him. So he finished out the sermon by saying, let not your heart be troubled, because there's a peace to the one who has the certain assurance of the place, to the one who believes in the person and is related to him, there will always be a peace. So for these three reasons, he said in advance of his death, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, let's approach it a little bit from another angle. We said that this discourse is primarily dialogue, and we'll show you what we mean by that. At the end of chapter 13, Jesus almost seemed to bait these men with these questions. He says things that make them think about the questions they ask. It seems that that was his method of teaching, and that he encouraged questions. At verse 33, in chapter 13, he said, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And that baited this question by Peter, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus repeated, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now." But then he added this, "But you will follow me later." And Peter responded with a second question, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Now don't stop there at the end of chapter 13, because even though there's a chapter division here, there's no break in the dialogue. Jesus is still answering those two questions of Peter, although the pronouns suggest that he's answering not just Peter, but the entire 11. These questions were certainly on their hearts, too. Peter just verbalized what they were all thinking and perhaps wanting to ask. He's speaking to them all when he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And now he's going to bait another question when he says, "And now you know the way to the place where I'm going." Well, that baits a question from Thomas. But before we look at the question asked by Thomas, let's think a little bit more about the way he answered Peter. Now, first he answered Peter personally by predicting the triple denial of Peter. We'll have more to say about that when we get to chapter 21. Because in chapter 21, there's a tremendous dialogue between Jesus and Peter. It's a loving confrontation. It's one of the most important chapters in Peter's life. And when we get there to chapter 21, we'll have a little bit more to say about this denial. Let's sort of skip over the denial at this point and focus upon the continued answer to Peter's two questions. Where are you going, and why can't I follow you now? The answer to Peter's question, which is addressed to the 11, the whole group, is, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms." Now, this is translated mansions. It actually means living places, dwelling places. What does my Father's house mean? Well, frankly, I think it means the universe. And I think that in this second verse of John 14, Jesus is saying, in the universe, there are many places to live. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there, meaning to my Father's house, where there is a place prepared for you. I'm going there to prepare this place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be in this place where I am. And now he feels that he's answered the questions. You know the place, you know where I'm going, and you know the way to that place. Some people argue that there are not any living places in the universe because we've been exploring space. Some people feel that they can pronounce they've been out into the heavens and they didn't find any mansions or any living places that we could call the place, heaven. But really, how far into space have we been? I had an astronomer tell me that in the average-sized family room, if you had a globe, like many people do in their family room, and then if at the other end of the family room you had a grapefruit and maybe a lemon hanging on a string, and then suppose out in your garage you had a couple of more pieces of fruit, that would kind of give you a little bit of perspective on how far we have penetrated into space. Let's say the grapefruit and the lemon represented other heavenly bodies, and the things you had in your garage might represent still more. But if you were giving us a scale that had to do with space and some of the heavenly bodies that are near the Earth, the amount of space we've penetrated could be represented by the dust on that globe in the corner of your family room. We haven't penetrated space very far. You know that the stars, the heavenly bodies that we know about in space, are almost innumerable, and beyond the stars that we know about, all we can say is there are more, infinitely more, and we haven't even seen them yet, much less explored them. And beyond the space that we've been able to penetrate with our most powerful telescopes, all we can say is there's more space, infinitely more space. So how can we say that we have disproven, let's say, this statement of Jesus? In my Father's house, in the universe, there are many places to live. How do we know if we haven't penetrated or explored very much of his Father's house, whether this is or is not true, based upon our exploration of space? The way we know that this is true, that there is a place, that in the universe there are many places to live, and he has prepared a place there for us, is the way the chapter begins. You believe in God, believe also in me. We know these things are true by believing, not by seeing. And that's the invitation of Jesus as he answers the questions of Peter. Where am I going? And why can't you come now? Well, it's because I'm going out into my Father's house to prepare a place for you. The place isn't prepared yet. That's why you can't come now. But you will come. You will come later. And that will be after I have prepared this place for you and come back and take you to be with me in that place where I am. Jesus feels now that he's answered the two questions. And so he says, now you know the place where I'm going and the way to get there. But Thomas, the one we think of as doubting Thomas, that prompted this question from him. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Now the response of Jesus to the question of Thomas is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible and in the Gospel of John. John 14:6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now that will prompt a question from Philip. But before we look at the question that Philip asked, let's think just a minute or two more about the way Jesus answered the question of Thomas. We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. What a wonderful statement. The theologians feel that when he said, I am the way to the heavenly place, he was referring perhaps to his cross and therefore to his ministry as a priest. A priest is one who intercedes in the presence of God on the behalf of man. And Jesus did that, the scriptures tell us, when he offered himself up on the cross. He made a way for you and me to go to that heavenly place and dwell in that heavenly place for all eternity with God. He didn't stop there, though, because he could have provided the way by taking off a Friday afternoon from his heavenly chores and coming into this world to die on the cross for the sins of the world. But he didn't do that. He came and lived here for 33 years because he didn't just come to die on the cross, even though, as we've seen many times, based upon the number of chapters that this gospel gives to the last week in his life, that was a very important part of his life and ministry. But why didn't he just take off that Friday afternoon, that Good Friday, and come and die on the cross? Because he was also the truth. Remember the prologue to this gospel? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He was the Word, the vehicle of God's thought that expressed all of the thought of God toward man that man could comprehend. And as the Word, he was with God in the beginning, and he was God, and he became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could behold his glory full of grace and truth. The people of God already had the sacred page, and they had truth. that came by way of the sacred page through Moses and the prophets. But God felt, and he must have felt it very strongly, that he wanted the people of this world to have more than a sacred page. He wanted them to have a living word, a word incarnate, in flesh. He wanted us to see how the truth of the sacred page can be worked out and walked out in a human life. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, I'm the truth. Everything he was and everything he did, he was the truth. And of course that includes all those times when he opened his mouth and taught them and spoke the truth or bore witness to the truth. And then the third part of this great claim is, I am the life. This could mean two things. It could mean that he lived the perfect life and showed us what life is all about. He modeled for us eternal life, this caliber of life, this quality of life that John's telling us about all the way through this gospel. Notice all three of these things, the important two words with which the claim begins, I am. This is another one of the great I ams of Jesus. He didn't say, I've come to tell you about a way and profile some truth for you and describe a quality of life. The important words here are, I am. I am that way. I am that truth. And I am that life. One of the most dynamic things about Jesus was the fact that he was and he lived everything he said and everything he taught. But when he said that he was the life, this could have meant something else also. It could be referring to that, again in the prologue, that description of the people who responded properly to him. They received the power to become the sons of God, and they were born of above, from above, or of the Spirit. They were born not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, not of man, but of God. He was the life in the sense that he gave people the power to become the life that he was modeling for them. Regeneration, the new birth, this is what's wrapped up in these words, the life. And again, remember this, he is the Christ that is today, not just the historical Christ that was. Because of his resurrection, he's alive. And it's possible for him to be alive in us. I believe that he is. While they're not even sure that he was, and while they're not even sure that he did, I know that he still does. Someone put it this way, Jesus Christ is everything that he says he is, and Jesus Christ can do anything that he says he can do. You are everything Jesus Christ says you are, and you can do anything Jesus Christ says you can do, because he is, and he is in you. That kind of thing is also wrapped up in this claim, I am the life. Now he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and he doesn't stop there. He adds, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now these are awesome words. Really, these words make a dead-end street out of every other religion and every other approach to God. Now, I know that's not popular. These are the days of ecumenism, and we're supposed to be ecumenical and embrace everybody else. And sometimes ecumenism, as we call it, is not based upon what we believe, but upon what we don't believe. If the Muslim no longer believes what the Muslim believes, and the Jew no longer believes what the Jew believes, and the follower of Christ no longer believes what the follower of Christ believes, those Muslims and Jews and followers of Christ can be ecumenical because they don't believe it anyway. But in Bible times, the reason why the Apostle Paul was thrown out of the synagogues and stoned so many times and whipped so many times and persecuted so fiercely by the Jewish people was because in those days the Jews were Orthodox and Paul was an Orthodox follower of Christ. Paul really believed what the follower of Christ believes. And those people who headed the religious establishment, they really believed what the Jews were supposed to believe. But if nobody believes what they're supposed to believe, then we can be ecumenical. We live in that kind of an atmosphere. And the spirit of that kind of atmosphere is that we should never suggest that any particular persuasion is right to the exclusion of any other persuasion. Well, frankly, you can't read the Gospel of John. As we said, you can't come through these chapters like 5, 6, 7, and 8, making a list of all the things he claimed, and then just say, well, everybody's right and nobody's wrong. Jesus made dogmatic claims in this gospel. When he stayed up all night with Nicodemus, remember? He said, I'm God's only son. And as God's only son lifted up on the cross, I'm God's only solution for this world. And that means I'm God's only savior. He hasn't got any other saviors. I am his only savior. And you'd better believe it. That's dogmatic. But truth has always been dogmatic. If 2 and 2 is 4, it's always 4, and it can't be anything else. And if Jesus really meant what he said here, and in my opinion, because of what I believe and who I believe he was, it's impossible that he wouldn't have meant it. He made a dead-end street out of every other way, every other truth, and every other profession of life when he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Again, in the words of C.S. Lewis, when you examine the dogmatic claims of Jesus, you don't have very many options. You either have to say he was a liar, or be kind and say he was a lunatic, or fall on your face and worship him and call him Lord. Now, having made that great claim, he baits the question of Philip when he said, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Frankly, these words I have just read are the heart of the upper room dialogue. I always like to give assignments, so I would like to give you an assignment for our next time together. Study this paragraph, which begins at verse 8 with the question of Philip, and then the answer of Jesus beginning with verse 9, which goes all the way to verse 14. Study these verses very closely. Compare them in several translations. Answer questions like, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? And then I believe you'll discover that we're at the heart of the upper room discourse. We're at the very heart of this dialogue between Jesus and his apostles. Jesus is telling us here, perhaps as in no other place, who he is and what faith is and what life is. Meditate upon these verses, and then in our next study we'll take them verse by verse and see, with the Holy Spirit being our teacher, if we can't understand what Jesus really wanted to say to these men in the upper room at the last retreat that he held. Remember, he began his ministry with a retreat, and that's where he recruited the 12. Now he's been with them 3 years. He taught them. He showed them. He's about to send them out and coach them. And now he's closeted himself together with them, and he's sharing his last words and his last hours with them. I believe the heart of what he shared is right here in this paragraph. Study it carefully and prayerfully, and we'll open it up in our next study.